All right, good morning, church. All right, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, I encourage you to open up to Acts chapter 6 as we're going to begin. We'll have the verses on the screen, but sometimes, especially when you're dealing with some large chunks of text like we will be today, it's nice to read along in your Bible. We've been working our way through the book of Acts, and I remember I taught several weeks ago, actually a couple months ago now, about the overall structure of Acts. And Acts is a sequel. It's part of a two-volume work that includes Luke. And Luke, the Gospel of Luke, had several themes and structure that leads to what happens in the book of Acts. So we see the work of Jesus who comes as the Messiah, and then what happens with that message as the Spirit is manifest in the followers of Jesus after he leaves. There's actually a bit of a geographic structure where everything in the book of Luke moves toward Jerusalem, and then in Acts where everything moves away. And there are numerous parallels, one which we will see today. Many of you know the story of the conversion of Saul. Now, the text does something interesting after Saul is converted in that it switches over to using his name as Paul. In fact, it's not right after he's converted that that begins happening, but when he begins his work reaching the Gentile world, that Luke begins referring to him as Paul. It would have been fairly common for somebody in that time to have two names. If you've ever taken a foreign language class, maybe you did this in your class where you had your English name and you had your foreign language name. I took French when I was in high school, and my name in French was Pierre. So you can call me Pierre, I'll answer. Saul was also known as Paul, as he did business in the Greek world. And I tell you that right now to say, there may be times throughout this that I'll use one name or the other. Both names are the same person, but the text will here refer to him as Saul. And I'm also going to encourage you something else. We know how this story ends, right? We know that Saul eventually becomes a Christian and does a lot of great things, but I want to encourage you to stay in the text as if we're reading this for the first time. I want you to imagine you don't know who Saul is and watch how his life plays out and how these events transpire. So we'll begin not with Saul, but we'll start with the person through whom Saul is introduced. And we'll be here in Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 5. And we're going to talk about a man named Stephen. Now, we don't know a lot about Stephen. Stephen's time in Scripture is significant, and yet we don't know anything about his life before, and we know nothing about the significance of his life beyond what is written in Scripture later. We don't know about his family. We don't know about his education. We don't know what he did for a living. But we do know a few important things. So a few weeks ago, we talked about a need that arose within the church, how there were a group of widows that were being overlooked. And so the apostles said, we have a lot of important work to do. We can't just wait on tables. Let's appoint some men to take care of that. And so they appoint seven men. And so we're here in Acts chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. And he says, brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So they say, all right, who do we need to choose? Who do we need to find to be servants in this way? It needs to be people who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. And the proposal, it says in verse 5, please the whole group. And the first they chose was Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So we know a couple things about Stephen early on. Stephen is a man of faith and the Holy Spirit. Stephen is a man full of the Spirit and wisdom, which brought him under the attention of the apostles for this role. Stephen is a good man. But Stephen raised the attention of people who are against Jesus. We'll go here to verse 8 in chapter 6. And it says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power." And I want to pause for a second. Have we noticed how many times that it's told you that Stephen was full of the Spirit or full of God? Stephen is God's servant. Stephen is God's man. In fact, if you think about these attributes that are being applied to Stephen, they're very much like Jesus. Jesus, who was full of the Spirit and wisdom and faith and grace and power. The text says a lot about the goodness of Stephen. And then it says here, he performed great wonders and signs among the people. He's a miracle worker. And he is pointing people to Jesus. But in verse 9 it says, "Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue and of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. They could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke." Stephen is not smart on his own merit, but he has power because of the Spirit within him. So they devised a plan. In verse 11, they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So Stephen is that no one can argue with him. And so to deal with him, They come up with this conspiracy, and they find people to lie and say he was saying things he wasn't, and that gives them an excuse to drag him in and put him before the Sanhedrin and put him on trial. Another thing that should sound familiar. And as his trial begins, it says that his face was like the face of an angel. There's a bit of a transfiguration, if you will, on the face of Stephen. Now, we won't read all of Stephen's defense, because ultimately Stephen doesn't defend himself. Stephen doesn't say, "I didn't say those things, you're lying." Stephen begins going down the history of Israel and says, "Listen, prophets have come. God has been trying to speak to you for generations. And not only do you refuse to listen to them, but you kill them when they come." And he delivers this message powerfully. And it comes to the end, his great conclusion in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." Stephen brings it all together. He says, "We're not even talking about me right now. You are the ones that should be on trial." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, once again, to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They rushed at him and they dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. And meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. Before we go much further, we need to mourn Stephen. Stephen was a good man. He was a great man. Luke makes sure that you see clearly that Stephen is a man who embodies Jesus. And he's a man who was killed unfairly in a similar way. He was a man of power and great conviction and a great speaker, but he was also a servant who had given his life to waiting on tables for the poor and for those that couldn't care for themselves. He's full of faith and grace and power. What happens to him is not just wrong. It's a horrifying tragedy. They told lies about him. They spread him among the community. And when he speaks out and speaks the truth, it brought his death. And perhaps it's out of guilt. Perhaps they've been riled up over time. They've been in small pockets whispering and arguing and building each other up. And finally, they've got Stephen dragged in, and they're ready to deal with him. And so when he speaks, they get even angrier, and they act in rage. The text communicates like a chaos that's happening here with running and yelling and covering their ears, and they're dragging him out of the city and they're grabbing stones wherever they can find him and they're beginning to kill him. He was never sentenced to death. He was just executed. This is a crime of unchecked anger, of passion, and of wrath. And in a setting like this, the scariest person is the one who is calm. And that's when we meet Saul. Cold. Calculated. While everyone else is acting on their impulse, Saul is thinking about logistics. Saul is making sure the jackets are watched so that no one steals them when no one's paying attention. Saul is standing by. And in the end of the chaos, Luke says that Saul was there approving. Perhaps even smiling. It indicates others acted without thinking, but not Paul. Some of them might have regretted their actions later, but it seems like Paul knew exactly what he was doing. Listen to how he'll describe this time of his life. This is going to be in Acts 26, starting in verse 9. And he's speaking to King Agrippa here, and he says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. And we'll see some of this in a moment, but I want to draw attention to one piece of what he says when he says, I tried to force them to blaspheme. How do you think he did that? How do you force somebody to blaspheme? How do you force someone to do something they don't want to do? Do you think he just asked them? He said, please, that's the magic word. Please commit blasphemy. At the very least, it was probably a threat. And at the most, probably included some type of torture. It's also likely that Saul had more to do with Stephen's death than just watching close. This was a well-laid plan. This was a conspiracy where many worked together to make sure this happened. And as he sits back, clearly thinking of all the details, maybe he's even smiling as this plan comes together. Now, it should be noted that Paul thought he was acting in the right. He thought he was protecting Judaism. He thought he was protecting the world from the corruption of this Jesus who claimed to be a Messiah. Saul thought he was in the right, and yet he was working against God. And in his effort, convinced he's right, he is full of arrogance and deceit and violence and anger and hate. He is legalistic and self-righteous. Saul is a bad person. Early on, we see little of redeeming quality in Saul. What he did and what he stood by while others did to such a good, holy and righteous man embodying the character of Jesus, what Saul did was unconscionable. And he's not somebody you'd expect to show mercy or to act lovingly. You wouldn't expect to sit down with Saul and tell your story about your walk with Jesus. You might be willing to invite him to a Bible study at your church, but probably not, because you would know the danger. You wouldn't expect him to come because this is someone who is antagonistically dead set against the message of Jesus. And by all accounts, Saul is a lost cause. He is someone you could never imagine following Jesus. And yet, that is exactly what happens. If you go with me to Acts chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 1, and we'll see Saul's story when his real life began. Meanwhile, verse 1, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So he's working really hard. He's running out of people to throw into jail. He's going to try to hit this town or that town. His life is fully committed to bringing down Christianity. So much that he'll go to other places. And it says here that he's breathing out murderous threats. You see a rage and an anger in Paul. In verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He replied, now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." Now the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. And now I love what happens here because Luke is very deft at switching scenes. Now we're used to movies and television that do this often, but this is actually a very complicated work in putting together this narrative, because he switches over and the scene is on this guy named Ananias, who we'll meet for a moment and then never see again. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. And the Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he's come here with the authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Several weeks ago, I was getting ready for this message, and I was jotting down some notes. And at the time, I was in a Starbucks, and I had my headphones on, and I was listening to an album that had just been released. There is a famous R&B artist named Kanye West who wrote a gospel album. And this was right after it came out. It was all the rage. People were talking about it. In fact, there was a great debate happening of whether or not this was real. Like, is this real? I mean, is this a prank? If you would listen to Kanye's music before, you would not think he's coming out with a gospel album next. In fact, I was listening to a Spotify playlist, and it went from that album to a previous album, and I didn't know it. And I thought, wow, this Christian album has a lot of bad words in it. I mean, like, the difference was so shocking. And I remember reading posts and articles where people were wrestling with, what do we do with what has just happened? Can we trust it? And he would just say, I saw an interview where he was talking with someone and he said, "It was like I was asleep, but now I'm awake." And as I'm working on this, I'm just jotting down some notes because it's going to be a few weeks from now when I need to give this lesson. And the irony struck me. See, by all accounts, Kanye was arrogant and foolish and profane and selfish and greedy. Kanye was a lost cause, just like Saul. But the power of Jesus can transform the life of anyone, even a lost cause like Saul or Kanye West. He not only accepts Jesus, Paul does, but he goes on to spread the gospel throughout much of the known world. He becomes the greatest missionary in Scripture by a landslide. His work has influenced Christians for the rest of history. And it was done because God is a God of lost causes. Now, there's three things that I want us to take from this conversion of Paul today. I was talking with Joanne Whitley about this passage the other day. And I said, one of the hard things about it is there's so much that we can learn from this conversion, right? There's probably four or five good messages here, but I just want us to briefly hit at a few. One is this, it's almost a side note, and it's that we should note the obedience of Ananias, which made Saul's baptism possible. If you remember in the text, when God comes to him, he says, let me remind you who this guy is. All right, this guy is here to throw people in jail, and God, you're sending me to him? Just in case you were unaware of what's going on, let me fill you in. And God says, no, I know exactly what I'm talking about. And Ananias goes. And perhaps God would have sent somebody else if Ananias had said no. But the truth is, God needed to send somebody. God needed to use somebody. And it is through Ananias and his obedience to God that Paul could begin his journey in becoming a minister that has influenced all of us even here today. Perhaps you're called to be an Ananias. God's role for you may not be that you travel the world to spread the gospel, but maybe he has at least one for you to share with. And maybe he's called that one to tell the world. The second thing is the symbolism of Saul's blindness. This is such a stark reminder of what it's like to be away from Jesus. When Kanye West in that interview said, he was trying to describe his life before, he said, it was like I was asleep. And when you're asleep, your eyes are closed. You see, one of the accuser's great tactical maneuvers is blinding us to our sin. We can't see our sin, we're so immersed in it, and we can't get out. It feels overwhelming and oppressive. But thank God that the only thing more blinding than sin is the glory of Christ. It gave him his sight, and he could see in more ways than one. But the most important thing I want us to recognize here is that Saul was a lost cause. He had done so much wrong that in human terms, he was not a good candidate to be a follower of Jesus. He was not somebody that was going to be on their top list of if we convert this person, then we have a great plan to get the word out. He was a problem. He was someone who needed to be dealt with. And God saw him differently. Because our God is a God of lost causes. You might know a lost cause. Do you have people in your life that are so frustrating, that are so evil and hateful? Maybe it's someone you work with. Usually they're even a little closer than that. Are they in your family? Are you getting ready to see them this week? The people that cause you pain. The people that keep you up at night. The people who make you work to think, how am I going to respond to them? Maybe there are people in your past who have brought you such incredible pain that you relive their hurt again and again. But the good news is, their story is not over yet. Because our God is a God of lost causes. Now, I hope you recognize that the more that you grapple with this idea, the more uncomfortable it becomes. Because the power of Jesus to transform lives To forgive people is often offensive. It's fine when we're talking about ourselves. It may be fine when we're talking about somebody who's told a few lies or cheated in a poker game. But when we're talking about murderers and abusers and rapists, the forgiveness of Jesus begins to become very scary. But that is the power of God to transform even the most heinous lost cause. Because you are never too far gone. And that's the message for you too. Your story isn't written yet. I think of this experience of my life all the time. It was a time I was in college, and I was talking with a friend from my youth group, and she wasn't at school with me, but something was going on, and we were talking on the phone. I said, what is it? And I tried to lean in and say, let's talk about your faith a little bit, and she finally just let it all go. And she said, look, about a year ago, I slept with my boyfriend. I knew it was wrong. And I have not prayed in a year. She hadn't prayed. Like, she was so filled with guilt for doing something that she knew was wrong, and yet it pushed her so far from God that she couldn't even talk to him. See, and I reminded her then that her story was not yet written. You are never too old, too legalistic, too set in your ways, too damaged or broken, too apathetic. Your sin has never destroyed you too much. You have never caused too much pain. You have never done something too horrible. You are never too addicted or too young or too naive or too in debt that God can't save you and redeem your broken life. He took a lost cause like Saul and used him to literally change the world. And God can do that exact same thing with you. In fact, there is no limit to the possible good that can come from him transforming your life and what he can do. In fact, he's rooting for you to let him make it happen. You're never too far gone. If you miss anything else today, I want that to stick in you, because there may be a moment that you go, it's too far to get this back on track. Jesus is standing there waiting. He's not saying it's too late. He's not saying you've done too much. He's saying the time is now. Let's keep writing this beautiful story that I intended for your life. Because our God is a God of lost causes. I don't know what you're carrying with you today. You may feel like a lost cause, and if so, let us pray with you. You may feel like things are off track. Give us a chance to pray with you. You may be carrying some burdens. It makes it too hard to hear anything that we're saying, and it makes it hard to connect in worship because you're hurting or worried. Let us pray with you. Our elders will be around the room, and you can go and talk with any one of them. They would be happy to pray with you as we stand and sing.